Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, and if you'll stand, we'll be reading verses 1 through 15. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. We've been studying the disciples. We've gone through a little series on each one of them, and now we're going to, again, pick up in our narrative and begin working through the instructions given to them as God sends them out, as Jesus sends them out to accomplish the purpose of establishing or proclaiming the kingdom. So Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. In whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of the house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Please be seated. Well, the dreaded date is upon us. Yes, that date that you've all been waiting for, Monday evening's presidential debate. While it's hard to imagine things getting any weirder than they've already been, it is almost certain that nothing of substance concerning the nature of government or policy will emerge from that discussion. And as strange as it may sound, I sometimes wonder if the state of the church is not much better than the state of our politics. Lots of opinions abound, lots of emotions are expressed, but not much substance in relationship to the nature of the church and the proclamation of the message as dictated by the clear instructions of the Word of God. Now, thankfully, our King has not left us without instructions as to how we are to build his kingdom, and we need to pay careful attention to his practice and his priorities. And so what we'll see this morning is that ministry in the kingdom is conducted according to the instructions of the King and is focused on the proper proclamation of and response to the King's message. Ministry in the kingdom is conducted according to the instructions of the King and is focused on the proper proclamation of and response to the King's message. That is, the King establishes the methods and the message of the kingdom. Now, again, where we are in our text, as we've been moving our way through the book of Matthew, is we came at the end of Matthew chapter 9 to Jesus' compassion for the multitudes. And we need to remember that as we consider what is going on in Matthew chapter 10. As he sends the disciples out, he is doing so because he is driven by a heart that longs to see the dispirited sheep who are without a shepherd responding to and turning to their shepherd, the King. We saw that in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. This compassion drives evangelism. And if we do not have this kind of compassion, we're failing at the very beginning. We can look today at some of the methods that Jesus will commend to his disciples. We can look at the message that he provides for them. But if we do not have the heart of Christ, of compassion, then we will not properly conduct kingdom work regardless of what we say. It is both a method, and it is a message, and it is a heart to proclaim those things. Jesus had compassion. Is that true for us? So easy to look out on our world and the craziness that is going on and be angry and frustrated at the people in the world. But we're forgetting something. It's not the people of the world that are our enemies. It is the system of the world. It is the evil one behind that system. It is the principalities and powers of this world's darkness. But it is not the people. They are those upon whom we are to have compassion. And in our compassion, we are to preach the message. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 36. And then he says in verse 37, he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. All of these dispirited people, downcast as sheep without a shepherd, understanding that they had rejected the shepherd. Nonetheless, he says, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Beseech the Lord to send the Lord of the harvest to send workers out into the harvest. So this all began with Jesus' compassion, then his beseeching the disciples that they would pray, and then in chapter 10, verse 1, where he sends them out to be the answer to that prayer. So his compassion drives his prayer, which drives his commission, which drives the work of the kingdom. And so in verse 1 of chapter 10, he summons the 12 disciples and he gives them authority. We saw that his call of the 12, that he called them sovereignly, called them at conversion, he called them to a total commitment. He called them after he sought his Father's will concerning the matter in prayer. He called them to be with him. He called them to be trained. He called them to be the foundation of the church. That was the 12. And he gave them a unique authority, an authority that was given only to the apostles, the 12 here, minus then Judas later, adding Matthias and then adding Paul. So he gave a unique authority to the apostles to be those who were to lay the foundation of the church. We have an authority as well, but ours is derived. It's not the same as theirs, as we will see as we work our way through the book of Matthew. They had a unique authority. They had a necessary authority. No man has authority on his own. All authority is God's. All authority comes from God through Christ, then as he chooses to dispense it. Isn't that what he said in Matthew 28? As he sends them out right before he ascends to be with the Father, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go. I'm granting you the authority to preach the kingdom. The authority given to the apostles was unique. It was absolutely necessary because they had no authority on their own. We do not carry intrinsic authority. We only carry the authority of Christ. And then that authority given to the apostles, and this was many weeks ago we saw this, it was a comprehensive authority. That is, to authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. A preview of the kingdom, as it were, because the king was there. Well, then we saw the identity of the 12, and that's what we've been working through these past couple of weeks. That these men were not rich according to the standards of the day. They were not powerful men. Jesus did not come and choose the rich and the powerful to proclaim his kingdom, unlike what we would choose to do today often. If just that famous athlete would come to Christ, if just that politician would proclaim the truth, then everything would be better. It wouldn't. What is necessary is that faithful men, not necessarily rich or powerful at all, carry out the work that God has given them to do. These men weren't even particularly talented, it seems. In fact, when they were noticed later on as they begin to proclaim this message, everyone says, who are these guys? And about the only thing that they could come up with was, oh, we recognize they've been with Jesus. But the only thing that could come up, they're not impressive, they didn't have great talents, not great orators. They had been with Jesus, and that's the issue. They were committed men. They were men committed to Jesus, faithful men, all of them except, as we saw, Judas, the last of the 12, the one who betrayed him. So that was their identity, and now we're going to take a look at their instructions. Really, the rest of this chapter will lay out the instructions that Jesus gives to them, really, as he sends them out. And this morning, we'll look at the specifics of their ministry in verses 1 through 15. Next week, we'll look at the difficulty of their ministry in verses 16 through 23. Probably spend several weeks on that. And then he finishes out the chapter with a total commitment that is required for ministry in verses 24 through 42. So this morning, let's look at the specifics of the ministry to which Jesus sends the 12. These 12 were to lay the foundation of the church. These apostles, unique in the history of the church, and as we'll see, unique in some of the nature of their ministry. We'll be able to draw application from it, but we certainly won't be able to take everything we learn about their ministry and say, oh, we ought to do that. That's one of the great dangers of narrative. We look at something and go, well, Jesus told them to do that, so he's probably telling us to do that. Maybe. Maybe not. We need to know who he's talking to. We need to know what specific ministry this is. So we'll have to be careful as we work our way through in making proper application from this specific ministry given to these specific men in this specific time, because that's what Scripture is. It has an original, intended message to the original audience, and then we tune into that and understand by way of application to ourselves. So right out the gate, we're going to see something that we don't do. Because what we're going to see is his first instruction to them is limit your ministry. Wouldn't that be a great way to start out your preaching class or your evangelism class? Everybody comes together, you look them in the eye and you say, look, there's some people you shouldn't go to. In fact, there's two specific groups that you shouldn't go to and one very specific group that you should. Everyone else you're supposed to ignore. I don't think we'd start our evangelism class that way. Well, Jesus does. So why and how, we're going to flesh that out a little bit, but look at what he says in verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Don't even get on the road. The word there is don't go on the road to the Gentiles. Don't be walking in their direction. Don't travel towards other countries. Instead, as we will see, you're to stay in Israel. So he says in this limiting of their ministry, first, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go on their way. But then secondly, a second group, don't go to the Samaritans. And in telling him not to go to those two groups, he really limits it to only one group. He doesn't even have to say the other group because those two groups are everybody in the world except whom? The Jews. The ethnic Jews, the pure ethnic Jews, because Gentiles are those who are not Jewish at all, no Jewish blood in them at all. Samaritans, however, are those who are essentially half Jew and half Gentile. We learn in 2 Kings 17, the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, from Cuthoth, from Avra, from Hamath, from Sepharvaim, and he settled them in the cities of Samaria in the place of the sons of Israel, so they possessed Samaria and lived in its city. So he brings these foreigners during the time of the captivity, but there are still Jews living there. The Jews that are living there intermingle with the foreigners, and that becomes the race of the Samaritans, essentially half Jew, half Gentile, much hated by the pure ethnic Jews. And it's fascinating. Jesus says, don't go to them. Don't go to the Gentiles, any non-Jew. Don't even go to those within your very borders, essentially the Samaritans, who are half Jew and half Gentile. He says, instead, or number three on your outline, go to the house of Israel. This is a way of saying, again, ethnic Jews, God's chosen ethnic people, but rather go to them. And right off the bat, you're going, well, what is that? What kind of limitation is that? Was Jesus some kind of a racist? Or he didn't want to minister to Samaritans? He didn't want to minister to Gentiles? Well, I mean, we already know that that is not true. In his example, Jesus has already, in our text, ministered to Gentiles. He ministered to the centurion's daughter whom he raised from the dead. All right, we've already seen him minister to those who were non-Jews. So Jesus must have something specific in mind here. And this is where it would do well for us to understand both our Old and our New Testament, and to understand that salvation always has a Jewish flavor. Did you hear that? Salvation always and will always have a Jewish flavor. In fact, the founder of salvation, the establisher of salvation, is a Jewish man who will always be a Jewish man. Always. He retains that identity as fully God and fully man, fully Jewish man. The founders of the church were Jewish men. And of course, the founders of Israel were of course Jewish. That is, they became Jewish through Abraham and the 12 tribes. So yes, there is a Jewish flavor that runs throughout the Old Testament and runs throughout the New Testament as well. We're not going to spend much time on it this morning, but just a couple of thoughts, things that you need to place into your mind as we work our way through the book of Matthew. Jesus was sent to the Jews. This is very clear. He said this in Matthew 15, 24. There's a Syrophoenician woman who comes to him and begs that he might deliver her son from demon possession. And he says in Matthew 15, 24, he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now again, you need to understand the timing of that. It didn't mean that's the only person that Jesus, the only people Jesus would ever minister to. It did not mean that ultimately his ministry or the ministry that would flow from him would be limited only to them. But in time and space, as Jesus came as a man and walked upon this earth, he limited himself, was limited by the instructions of God the Father to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And by the way, that term lost sheep, that's all of Israel. It wasn't some special group within Israel that was lost. It was really refers to all of them. They had abandoned their Savior. They had abandoned their God. That was the general nature of the Jews. All they like sheep had gone astray. Each had turned to their own way. That was the nature. So when he says the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he's essentially saying everybody, all of Israel. And that's whom Jesus was sent to in his physical ministry. Well, why? Because they are those to whom the promises were originally made. The promise was made that the Messiah would come to whom? The Israelites, the Jews. And so God always fulfills his promises. So when he came, he sent the Messiah to the Jews and he ministered faithfully to them. For the 3.5 years of his ministry, he was sent to the Jews. This idea of the house of Israel, the lost sheep, they're often referred to that way. I just quoted, kind of paraphrased Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Again, speaking of Israel in that context, we use it for us because we too are sheep who have gone astray, but it's originally was the context is for them. All of Israel, as it were, had gone astray. Jeremiah 50, verse 6, my people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They've made them turn aside on the mountains. They've gone along from the mountain to the hill. They've forgotten their resting place. Ezekiel 34, 6, my flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Ezekiel 34, 8, as I live, declares the Lord, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has become food for all the beasts of the field for a lack of a shepherd. My shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not seek my flock. Verse 16 of Ezekiel 34, I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. God himself said he would send his shepherd to his lost sheep, and he would gather them together again because their leaders had abandoned them. Their leaders had looked only for their own desire. So Jesus came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was sent to the Jews. We also need to remember that another theme in both Old and New Testaments is that salvation is to the Jews first. There is a primacy when it comes to being an ethnic Jew. Paul says this in Romans 1:16. As he sends a letter to a largely Gentile church, or certainly a church that is bounded on every side by Gentiles, that had both Jews and Gentiles in it, he says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's not a misprint. It's like he didn't really mean that. No, first, salvation was presented to the Jews, God's ethnic chosen people. This is mentioned over and over in Scripture. In fact, it is not only the preaching of Paul here, as he writes the letter to the church at Rome, it is also the practice of Paul and the disciples, as far as we know, everywhere they went. As they moved out from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and to the other more parts of the earth, where'd they always go? They went first to the Jews. Where there were Jews, that's where they went. Acts 15:6 says, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. This was his pattern. Everywhere he went, he found the Jews, whether they're in the synagogue, whether like in Philippi, there wasn't even enough Jews to have a synagogue, so he goes out to the women who are praying, the Jewish women who are praying mostly, some of them, and as well as some of the God-fearing Gentiles. He goes to the group that's praying by the river. Now, verse 6 of Acts 18 says, but when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean, for now I will go to the Gentiles. But again, that wasn't as far as he never went to Jews again. It's simply in that city at that time, he then moved on to the Gentiles. When he went to the next city, started with the Jews, moved to the Gentiles. This was his pattern, and this was the pattern, has ultimately been the pattern of God, he brought salvation first to the Jews. Now, we also need to remember, salvation is from the Jews. Scripture makes this very clear. It comes from them, as it were, it comes through them, and this was God's purpose and plan, not a mistake. He didn't choose his ethnic people in the Old Testament and then come up with some new plan when it came to the new. They were supposed to testify to God in the old, to be an example to the nations of who God is and the salvation that he brings. And in the New Testament, it's the same. It was to be the same. Salvation came through the Jews. It is from the Jews. John 4:22. Remember when Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well. She happens to be in Samaria. Oh, it's a little bit of a preview. Even though Jesus tells his disciples here not to go to the Samaritans, he was not ashamed to do so himself. Again, not as the pattern of his ministry, right? But as part of his ministry. And so he tells this woman at the well, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. It begins with them and flows through them to the entire world. Again, who laid the foundation of the church? 12 Jewish men. They are the ones who laid the foundation. Christ being the cornerstone, and salvation flowing through them. Certainly, Jesus could have chosen someone else. Certainly, he could have added a Gentile or a Samaritan into his 12 disciples. Could he not? And yet he did not. Why? Because salvation is from and through the Jews. This is the tenor of Old and New Testament. Evangelism began in Jerusalem and then spread to the entire world. In fact, as we consider the nature, we talked about the apostles. We see the apostle Peter, who Jesus said, looked at him and said, you're the rock. That is, I will build the church upon you. What did he mean? Well, it was Peter whose preaching opened up essentially the way of salvation to the Jews. as he preached the gospel message to the Samaritans, as he and John come and lay their hands and the Spirit comes, and then to the Gentiles as he preaches to Cornelius. What does Acts 1:8 say? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. It always begins with Jerusalem. And that's where everything started. Luke 24:47. The repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. The scripture is clear on this. Salvation comes from the Jews. By the way, sneak preview, salvation ends with the Jews. Did you know that? Salvation ends with the Jews as well. Romans chapter 11. Go ahead and turn there. So we understand that as the church age was ushered in, as salvation began with the Jews, it then extended out to the Gentiles and to the Samaritans. In fact, we are the tremendous beneficiaries of that today as salvation extends through the world to the Gentiles. But please understand that God will end up salvation. He'll finish it out by ministering again to his people, the Jews. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Again, we don't have time to spend much time here on Romans chapter 11. But Paul says this, and really he says it to a church who it seems like they were beginning to say, well, who are these Jews anyway? And who cares about the Jews? I mean, well, why are we still talking about them? We're the church. We're the Gentiles. We've been added in, and the Jews have been set aside. And Paul says, you're right. The Jews have been set aside, and you have been added in. But then he says this, verse 25. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. We Gentiles are it. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, that is the Jews, are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So when the time of the Gentiles is over, God will again work with his ethnic people, bringing them to a large-scale salvation in the nation itself. And so it begins, it comes through, and it ends with the Jews. Wow. Something that we don't talk about often. Because we are in the time of what? The Gentiles. God is bringing us in, and what a blessing. And the Jews that come to Christ now are part of the church, not taking their ethnic association and holding on to that. But nonetheless, we need to remember that the nature of salvation always has a Jewish flavor, and that's why Jesus comes first to the Jews, and that's why he tells his apostles first, this is where you make the proclamation. We don't move past, and we don't move out into Samaria and out into the Gentile nations until the Jews first hear the message that their Messiah has come. So he limits it. Now, again, we would say, and this is why we have to understand the literal, grammatical, historical nature of our text, we would not then preach this. Hey, stop going to the Gentiles and do what the disciples did. No, because they had a specific time in which they were to do this. We are now in the time of what? The gospel going to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles. We're in Acts 1:8 as we go out and proclaim that message. So we have to be very careful. Yet, we do need to understand that God always has purposes in his kingdom plan, and he has directed those purposes according to the specifics of Scripture. He didn't limit them to the Jews because he couldn't think of anything else to do or because he was a racist. He limited them because that was the initial plan of God. Jesus perfectly following that plan, and that plan laid out very clearly in Scripture, in the prophecies of Scripture, in the promises of Scripture, and so we can follow that idea. We can take that application. We pursue our ministry on the basis of the principles of Scripture as revealed to us in Old and New Testament. So they limited their ministry. We do not limit it because now we are in a different time than the disciples directly. They laid the groundwork so that we would not have any limitations on the ministry whatsoever. Well, he gives them a second instruction. He tells them to, and all these are imperatives as you work your way through the text. All you have to do to outline this text is work your way through and look at the commands. They're all over the place, and I've kind of just grouped the commands under particular headings so we understand what's going on. So first, limit the ministry. That is, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But next, preach the kingdom as you go. As you go, you are to do what? You are to preach. And what are you to preach? You are to preach saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And of course, this is the message that Jesus began with. This is the message that John the Baptist began with. Remember Matthew chapter 3, verse 2? I know that was many, many months ago, a couple years ago almost, that we began with that. What did John the Baptist come saying? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You might say, well, why doesn't he say repent here? They're not supposed to repent anymore. That's bound up in the message of the kingdom. If you want to reduce it to, I guess, the fewest amount of words, it is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But you can't get in the kingdom without repentance. You can't get in the kingdom without understanding the nature of the king. So that's shorthand for the nature of entrance into the kingdom. So he goes and tells them, look, preach the fact that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's already evident and has been through the ministry of John and through the ministry of Jesus that repentance is necessary. You don't even need to say it, because that's shorthand for the way the kingdom must be entered. And so there's a couple of things we need to understand here. The idea of the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that is, it is near, it is on the verge of happening. So what does he mean by that when he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand? He doesn't even exactly say it's here. It's like it's on the verge of happening. It's right at the door, perhaps. Well, that means a couple of things. We discussed this, again, many months ago. It means that the king is here. The king is here. Look, the kingdom of heaven is at hand because the king is present. And we, the disciples then, were heralds of the king. And so they were telling the people, look, the king is here. The Messiah is here. This also means when they say the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that the foundation of the kingdom is being laid. Jesus has always been the king, as it were. There's a universal kingdom. That was the kingdom of Israel. Jesus has never been less than king, and yet he, in time and space, it was necessary for him to establish and lay the foundation for his kingdom, which he does as he comes and lives on the earth, lives a perfect life, ministers and proclaims to Israel, dies, is buried, rises again, and ascends back to heaven. He lays the foundation for the kingdom of which he is a king. But also, and maybe most importantly, what he is telling the people, what the apostles are saying when they say the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is that the kingdom, they're telling the people, the kingdom has to be entered. And you remember why he had to tell them this and why he has to go to the Jews first to tell them this, because they thought they were already in the kingdom because they were ethnic Jews. The fact that salvation has a Jewish flavor does not mean that if you are an ethnic Jew, you are automatically in the kingdom. That's what they thought. You see, we sometimes misunderstand this, and so we try to remove any kind of Jewish flavor or understanding from salvation because we are so afraid of somehow having people think that just because they're Jews or there's an ethnic Jewishness that automatically buys them salvation. That's exactly what Jesus came proclaiming wasn't true. He didn't say that being an ethnic Jew wasn't important. He didn't say that there were no benefits of being an ethnic Jew. What he simply said was that the fact that you are one doesn't mean you're in the kingdom, and that's what they thought. He says, look, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was stunning to them. They thought, we're already in it. How can it be at hand? Okay, maybe the end of it is at hand. Maybe the final rule is here, but we're already in. Jesus is saying, you're not in. It's at hand. It's time for you to repent and believe. That's the only way you get in the kingdom. And some of you here this morning may yet still think, you're not ethnic Jews, but you're what? You're ethnic Americans. That's a lot of different ethnicities all kind of put together, right? But because you're an American, you are what? You're a Christian. At least it used to be thought that. It's a little hard to think that these days. But nonetheless, it's still possible. So you think, well, yeah, I'm in the kingdom. All we need is for things in America to get better. All we need is a proper political leader that will kind of take us to our promised land, as it were, and that, you know, then all this Christian stuff will work its way out. You're not in the kingdom because you're an American. I think probably the vast majority of you here realize that, but I think maybe we're sometimes a little bit disappointed by that. Can't that be true? Can't at least this be a Christian nation as far as this is God's chosen people? It's not. And just as the Jews weren't in the kingdom because they were ethnic Jews, neither are we somehow favored in that sense for the kingdom because we are Americans. No, you have to enter in through repentance and faith, and that's what he was telling them. Not through ethnicity and keeping the law, Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In context, speaking specifically to the Jews who thought that they could achieve righteousness on their own. They did not understand the righteousness of God. Christ is the end of the law. He's the end of the law given to the Jews as far as a means by which one could enter into the kingdom. Never was meant for that. Christ ends any thought of that by fulfilling it, and repentance and faith in Christ alone are the means of entering into the kingdom. John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark 6:12, they went out and preached that men should repent. Repent of sin. trust in the King and you may enter into the kingdom which is at hand. And so I would say there's a very real sense in which this is our same message. The kingdom is at hand. Jesus has laid the foundation. He has put everything in place necessary for people to enter into the kingdom, but they must still enter through repentance and faith. You are not in it because you were born into a Christian family. You are not in it because you sit here and listen to sermons week after week and month after month. You must enter through repentance and faith. The kingdom for you, as it were, is at hand. There's much more. When he says it's at hand, I think it's also an indication that he's not finalizing the kingdom at that time. The final pieces of the kingdom, although all the foundation is laid, the king is returning. And then he will set up his earthly kingdom. Then he will finish out all the issues that have to do with the kingdom. And he wasn't doing that when he came the first time. So they were to proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And although we are not to limit the message as they did, we are to proclaim it to all, this too is our message. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king has come. The king has accomplished his work. And you are in desperate need of entering into his kingdom. That's what we proclaim. And what an incredible message we have to those who are trying to trust in these earthly kingdoms. You see, when everything is good in our society and all seems well because we're kind of safely encapsulated in our little Christian, so-called Christian kingdom, then the message of the kingdom doesn't seem all that important. Who needs another kingdom if this one is fine? If my earthly kingdom seems all taken care of, well, this kingdom is being shaken. Always the earthly kingdoms are shaken. There's only one kingdom that lasts forever, only one kingdom whose foundation will last, and that is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. He transferred us, says Colossians chapter 1, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Are you in that kingdom? It's the message we proclaim, and it's the place that we must go. We too must enter into the kingdom. So, he first tells them, limit the kingdom, which we do not do. We proclaim it to all. He then tells them, preach the kingdom, which we do. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the same kingdom that they were preaching. It's the same king. It's the same means of entering into the kingdom. It's simply that for them, that was still future. Christ had not yet accomplished that work. For us, that's past. He has accomplished that work. And we proclaim the kingdom on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Well, he also tells them to do something, a third command here. He tells them to provide the blessings of the kingdom. This is fascinating. So they go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They go proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand, preaching. I love that. That's always, by the way, how the kingdom goes forward, preaching. We proclaim the truth of the message, and people are to respond to that message. But in this case, right, it also goes along with, really, I would kind of put it this way, bringing a preview of the kingdom. Because he says, as you go, you are to preach, and then you are to do these things. Verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, freely you received, freely give. I mentioned that Jesus gave them a special, unique, and comprehensive authority. It's not an authority that I carry as a preacher of the gospel or that you carry as a messenger of the gospel today, but they did because they were specially commissioned in the establishment of the church to bring the blessings of the kingdom while the king was on earth and then during the early stages of the church. And so what were they called to do? Heal the sick, raise the dead. I mean, he gave this to his disciples. Jesus did this. Remember, he had been the one doing this up to now. He'd been healing the sick. He'd been raising the dead. He'd been cleansing the lepers. He had cast out demons. We saw all of that in Matthew's chapters 1 through 9. Now he tells them to go out and do that. He gives them that unique authority. Why? Because they are the emissaries of the king, saying, look, this is essentially a preview of the kingdom. They are giving a kind of a first showing, a unique showing of the kingdom in doing these things. And he tells them, you have freely received this, freely give it. Well, they received this power and this authority from Jesus himself. They did nothing to earn it. They did nothing to gain it. He granted it to them, and he says, look, I gave you this authority freely. Now you dispense that out to those that you go to, and you heal, and you cast out demons, and where there are dead people, you raise them. You cleanse lepers. This is what you are to do to demonstrate, one, the reality of the kingdom, the truthfulness of the kingdom, that it comes along with these signs, and then also to demonstrate the blessedness of the kingdom. This is where the kingdom is headed. Ultimately, entering into the kingdom will bring about the elimination of all these things. No more demons, no more disease, no more death. But remember, that's not on this earth, in this life. This is a preview of the kingdom. And many people have gotten this, have made this mistake, that somehow this was to go on, that there was always to be this full-scale casting out of demons and cleansing of lepers and raising of the dead. But no, this was given to the disciples. Fascinating, in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the Apostle Paul, as he really makes his defense of his apostleship to those who were challenging it, he says this: "The true signs," or the signs of a true apostle, "were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." That was an apostolic authority granted to them, and which they appealed to say, look, we are the apostles, the big A apostles, those who are commissioned by Christ, who saw the risen Christ, who were given their message from Christ. And they're the ones who laid the foundation with this unique authority. Now hear me carefully. It's not that God doesn't do miracles anymore. He does do them, but not in this unique way through these men or this kind of man. There are no more apostles. That was a unique, comprehensive authority, and they were to give a preview of the kingdom just as their king had been doing. The king came and said, look, this is my power. This is how I demonstrate my right and the truth of my rule. Remember what he says to John the Baptist. When John the Baptist goes, he gets put in prison. He probably hears of the fact that Jesus is proclaiming his death. He's like, whoa, is this the wrong guy? Did we miss it? And Jesus says in Matthew 11:4, Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. It's the signs of the king, the signs of the kingdom, uniquely given to the apostles. And Jesus says, in this time as I send you out, give them the preview of the kingdom to prove that you are from the king. And that's what they do. Again, I would say we don't have that, the Bible states, we don't have that unique authority, but we have the authority of Scripture. And then we work through the provision of the church to proclaim the truth and to meet needs as we go. We also have a derived authority, lesser than the apostles, but also a means by which we proclaim the truth of the kingdom. As we proclaim the message and as we live as a church, uniquely caring for one another and then allowing that care to pour out into the world as we proclaim the gospel. So there is a way, certainly, in which this applies to us, but not in the direct, miraculous power that accompanied the apostles. We too, as the church, give a preview of what? Kingdom. That's what it's supposed to look like. See, when people come in our midst, they don't see us casting out demons and raising the dead. They see us loving each other, caring for one another, providing for the needs of one another, and worshiping our Savior. And they fall on their knees if this is properly done, and they hear the proclamation of the truth, and they say, surely God is in this place. When those things happen, when the reality of what we are to do to proclaim the kingdom and live the kingdom is done. Well, he then gives them another command. So he says, limit your ministry. We don't limit it. We proclaim to all. He says, preach the kingdom, which we do. He says, provide the blessings of the kingdom, which we do in a different way than the apostles did by building the church and living in community as a church. And then he says, trust God's provision. Trust God's provision as they go out to do this. And he says this to them in verse 9, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. It's fascinating in trusting God's provision. You know, he says, look, don't provide for yourselves in this case. And gold here would be not just carrying on lumps of gold, but gold coins, silver coins, copper coins. Don't acquire, think, well, I've got to get enough money, then I can go on my missions trip, as it were, in this case. No, he says, you don't need to do that. Don't get anything to stick in your money belts. Don't even bring a bag to hold all your possessions. Don't bring two coats, just bring one. And sandals or a staff, probably when he says sandals or a staff, it goes along with the two coats. Don't get another pair of sandals or another staff. That seems to be the idea. Don't double up on those. Don't get any money. And you don't need to carry two of anything. You just need one to go and accomplish your work, because when you go somewhere into a city, they're going to provide you with the additional things that you need. So it isn't that they aren't to provide for themselves, and then God will somehow miraculously provide, like making staff show up or producing sandals on their feet or manifesting food from nothing. He will provide for them through the means of people giving them what they need as they stay in their homes. Christian hospitality. That's how he will provide. And by the way, that's normally how God provides, is it not? He provides through the work that we do. And then he provides through the hospitality of the church, of his people, who graciously give what is necessary to those who have need, and in particular, who give it to those who are ministering the gospel. Notice what it says. He goes, the reason that you don't do these things, the reason that you should be able to go into homes and receive that is because the worker is worthy of his support. This is a principle that Jesus is laying down that applies throughout the rest of the New Testament. Those who are working for the gospel have the right, as it were, or the ability to receive support from the gospel. Now, we know that, for example, the Apostle Paul didn't even claim that. Oftentimes, he'll say, I'm not even going to take that support. But we also know from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, it says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Galatians 6, 6. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. So there's a pattern here that those who go out and are spending all of their time presenting the truth of the gospel and not spending any of their time procuring things for themselves, storing up the money they might need or having other possessions, it is those that are worthy of the support of those that they minister to. And that's what we do here, is it not? We have elders that we support here. And then also, maybe more importantly, we have a whole series of those who work throughout the world that we're supporting. I mean, you do remember that, right? The finances granted to this church don't simply go to the elders who are preaching and teaching here full time. They go to more people outside of that that are preaching and teaching and ministering faithfully all around the world. And when we lack resources here, they lack resources there. And so that's what we are doing. See, and not only to individuals, but also then to various ministries throughout the world that we are supporting as a church. And those who are active in these ministries are worthy of the support that we bring to them. I just want to encourage you with that. Please, as you give, it should be this joyful, just exciting opportunity for you to support the full-time work of things that are going on all throughout the world from this little church. Jesus says, go and you don't need to provide for yourselves because you can expect God's provision through others. That's how he provides for those who have taken themselves, as it were, out of the workplace. That is, they are not procuring those things for themselves. And it is not as though those who are being provided for somehow demand anything. Well, you better do this or we're worthy. They simply, we'll pour our lives out this way. And then as seems to be right and good, provision is made at whatever level and whatever way the congregation or those who are making this provision can make it. And whoever is the minister of the gospel is to be satisfied with whatever means he receives. That whatever enables him to live and his family to eat is all that is necessary for one who's pursuing the truth of the gospel. And with that, they will be content. Otherwise, they demonstrate themselves to be unworthy ministers of the gospel. Well, so he tells them that they need to not provide for themselves, that they need to expect or look for provision through others, and that also they need to be satisfied with God's provision through others. Notice what he says. They need to be satisfied with that provision because he says, and whatever city or village, verse 11, you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. You can kind of imagine what might go on. Got disciples going out, they go into a city, someone welcomes them with the message of the kingdom, says, hey, come stay at my house. They stay at their house, and they're like, this is kind of a poor house. And then they go out and around the city, and they see some other really nice house, and the guy says, hey, why don't you come stay at my house? You know, I've got a swimming pool. I've got a camel feeding, you know, pool, whatever it might be. And so he goes, well, I think I'll go there. He goes, no, stay at the house you started at. Don't eye other opportunities. If the person is faithful, stay with them. Had the precious privilege of being down in Florida at the Ecclesia conference, and Jason Gerard was gracious enough to work out with another family, someone that he knew down there, for Greg and myself and Nathan to stay at their house. I mean, we were really serving the Lord. It was really difficult. It was 95 degrees and hot, and we were sitting out by the pool sipping tea, studying. I was studying, and as I studied, then I'd get so hot that I couldn't stand it. I'd jump in the pool. And I know you were praying for me as I did that. Well, what a blessing, the hospitality of that family to bless us as we were being blessed by the ministry of that church and to provide for us and care for us. Not to say the incredible generosity and blessing that I could even be down there not having to pursue some other form of work at that time because you were supporting me. So what a blessing when the church does this. But we're not to look for some better means or other means. And that's true of ministers of the gospel, but you guys, I mean, it's also true that there's an application to us. We have a tendency to want to always look for the next best thing. How can I get this? And how can I leverage this to get more? I guess we seem to be careful of that. We seek first the kingdom. Whether you're a full-time minister, as in you're being paid for the ministry you do, or whether you're just full-time and you're earning your own way, we have to be very careful that we're not trying to arrange everything to get more and to be more comfortable. He says, look, stay in that place. be satisfied with the provision that God provides. And then finally here, a final command, they are to pronounce both peace and judgment. In this proclamation of the kingdom, there is a lot at stake. Look what he says in verse 12. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it's not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. What makes the house worthy or not worthy? So pronounce both peace and judgment. Pronounce peace to a worthy house. Number two, pronounce judgment to an unworthy house. Well, what makes the house worthy or unworthy? What makes the city worthy or unworthy? Look at verse 14. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, there's the issue. They were coming proclaiming the kingdom. They were messengers of the kingdom. And if that house or that city said, we don't want you because you represent Jesus, the king, and we don't want your message because it tells us to repent and believe in the king, he says, take back your blessing of peace. That is, the peace proclaimed through the gospel. Because they came into the house proclaiming, you have peace with God if you accept the king. The king is here. You don't have peace with God because you're a Jew, because you live in Israel. You only may have peace with God if you repent and receive the king. And they proclaimed that as they went into the city. And then if the city received them, if the individual in the house received them, they were to say, this peace is extended to you because you've received the gospel. But if not, it wasn't like, oh, well, you know, wish you'd done that. Would have been nice if you'd received the king, but you didn't, so we'll just move on our way. High five. Thanks for the food. And it says, remove your blessing of peace. Why? Because there is no peace apart from accepting the king. That can be relational peace. I understand. They didn't have to be unfriendly. But in a truth, as relates to the truth of the kingdom, they were to remove their blessing of peace and pronounce judgment. Because all who refuse to accept the king will ultimately come underneath the judgment of that king. And speaking even specifically of the nation of Israel, he says in the end of verse 14, shake the dust off your feet. This is fascinating. The Jews would come back from Gentile lands and they would walk into Israel. They would step across the border, however they knew where it was, and they would knock the dust off their feet to get the pagan dust away from them because they saw the pagans, the Gentiles, as tainted. Well, Jesus tells his Jewish disciples to be in Jewish homes and cities, and if they don't receive the word, to shake the dust off their feet because they're acting like pagans. You're not automatically in the kingdom. And so he says this to his own ethnic people. Verse 15, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. I think that's specific to Israel. Not that all who don't believe won't be judged, they will, but the fact that his own people, to whom he sent his own Messiah, who came to them and then sent the disciples to them specifically, they reject their king. He says, worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. They weren't part of Israel. They didn't know. You know, you've had the word. You had all of these things. The judgment for you is worse if you reject the king. And so this judgment was to be publicly expressed. They were to pronounce judgment on the unworthy house, and that judgment would be absolute disaster. That is worse destruction than Sodom and Gomorrah, ultimately spiritual destruction unto eternal punishment for all of eternity if you don't receive the king. So the question would be for us as we consider some applications to this, are you pursuing the fullness of the ministry that the Lord has provided for you? He limited theirs. He's not limiting yours. Are you? Next question might be, are you preaching the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the atoning Savior, the King of kings and Lord of lords? Or are you preparing your own kingdom? Are you building your own sphere of influence? Or are you preaching and proclaiming the King? Are you proclaiming and properly providing the blessings of the kingdom, the peace that God brings, the grace found in Jesus Christ, the love that pours out through his people? Are you living here in community and are you pouring it out to the world? Are you trusting the provision of God? That is, are you seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness and allowing him to add all these other things to you, whether you are in full-time vocational ministry or not? We're all in full-time ministry. And then lastly, are you pronouncing both peace and judgment? Peace to those who receive the message. Judgment to those who do not. Graciously yet truthfully and firmly proclaiming that to reject the king is to reap eternal hell. This is our message. Peace to those who receive the king and judgment to those who do not. This is our task. This is our work. And might we do that according to the principles of our king? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege we have of having your word, that we might see your instructions given to your apostles, those who laid the foundation of the church. And I pray that in our time, in our day and age, and in the type of ministry you've given to us, that we would live out the principles that we learn, and we would proclaim the truth of your message. And Lord, that we would call all unbelievers to repent and trust the King, that they might have peace with God. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.